Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we're opening to the midpoint of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. The midpoint here is also a turning point in this letter. Paul has been emphasizing the blessings that come to those who have been called into union with Jesus Christ. But now, the turning point that we see here is that Paul begins to emphasize the practical outworking of these spiritual realities. It is these practical outworkings that come to the foreground of Paul's letter. Nevertheless, Paul is still rooting and grounding his exhortations for living in the doctrinal foundations that he has laid in the first three chapters. So as we move through this first part of Ephesians chapter 4, let us be constantly reminded that our triune God has and is and will constantly be the source of the outflow of our gospel-driven and law-directed obedience. Let us ready our attention then to hear the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 so that we can see how we ought to live in the light of such wonderful blessings that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious truths that come to us through it. Help us now by your Holy Spirit to see these truths and apply these truths to our hearts and our minds, and to the lives that we live. Lord, transform us from the inside out by your living and active word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all of you are here today as individuals, individuals uniquely created by God. But most of you are also here as members of something larger than your own personal and individual identity. You are members of a family. I can tell by some of the family resemblance that runs across the row. Some of you are members of a club or a larger group, a team. There are other identities in life besides our own personal and individual identities. That being the case, have you ever tried to answer, who's more important? Me as the individual or the group as a whole? My family as a whole? Well, don't think too long and hard about it, because the answer is neither. In fact, there's an ever-existing exchange or a two-way street between the part and the whole, or what some call the one and the many. In fact, this is a good way to summarize a major principle found in what we just read from Ephesians 4. For Paul is highlighting the proper relationship between the one body of Christ and the many members therein. And Paul is highlighting this relationship for the sake of unity, for that precious commodity of unity between brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's striking that where Paul grounds this unity is really in the unity of who God is and what God does. The unity of our triune God is actually the foundation of our unity as the people of God. We'll look at one of Jesus' prayers later on that highlights this deeply theological truth with immense practical value, but that's for later. Let's turn our attention to Ephesians 4, where Paul is urging the believers in Ephesus, each one of them, to live in such a way that the body of Christ, with its many members, functions as a unified whole, so that Christ's rule as head of the body comes to greater fullness in the world. And as we unpack what Paul is urging the Ephesians to do, then may you be urged on this morning in the same way. As Paul is calling the Ephesians as Christians, and you and me as Christians, he's calling us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling that we have in Christ. And so let's look at the first urging that our text places upon us. And it is here that we will spend the majority of our time this morning. And here's the first exhortation: to walk worthily of your calling, you must walk like Christ. You must walk like Christ. First, let us understand what it means to walk in the sense that the Bible uses this word. When the Bible uses the word walk, it's not referring to a certain strut or gait, but rather it's referring to an entire way of life. Perhaps one of the best passages in Scripture to fill in our understanding of what it means to walk is Psalm 1. The first verse says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Here we read and often sing about the blessed man whose walk or whose entire life is at odds with the wicked. His walk is a lifestyle stemming from a world and life view that is entirely different from the wicked ones. And it's different because his life, as we learn from the rest of the psalm, is informed by meditating upon and delighting in doing the law or instruction of God. So to walk means to live in a certain manner. So in what manner is Paul calling the Ephesians to live or to walk in? We find the answer in verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In the next two verses, we see Paul teasing out this walk in two ways that I want us to consider this morning. First, you must walk like Christ in your character. We see this in verses 2 through 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In fact, each one of the three character traits listed here by Paul can be found in the character of Jesus Christ himself. So I want to look at some of the places in Scripture where we see these words used by Jesus or in reference to Jesus. And as we do, let us remember that they are character qualities to be lived out towards others. They're to be qualities that we live out with one another in the body of Christ in love. So let's begin with the first word pair, humility and gentleness, as it comes to us in verse 2. Well, we see Jesus describing himself in these exact terms when he invites the heavy laden to come to him for rest. In doing so, Jesus says in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly," or humble, "in heart. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Paul is reinforcing Jesus' invitation to us here to learn from Jesus. And what are we to learn? Well, one thing that we learn is that humility and gentleness in character leads to rest for others. Our conduct in community with others ought to bring rest and aid to the weary and to the burdened, and not to weary them or burden them further. And so as we see this word pair, we must ask ourselves, are you walking with all humility and gentleness towards others in the body of Christ? One way to gauge this is to not just sense how you feel you're doing, because pride is almost always blinding. But one question you can ask yourself to know if you are walking in gentleness and humility towards others is this: are others refreshed by me? Do I bring rest and refreshment to others as I have received rest and refreshment from Jesus Christ, who is gentle and humble? Let's move to the next character trait in Paul's list, that of patience. Where do we see this in reference to Christ? You can turn to 1 Timothy 1:16 if you'd like, or just listen as I'll read it here in a minute. Here, Paul is recounting the mercy he received as one who formerly blasphemed and persecuted the church in ignorance and unbelief. Listen to how Christ treated him and for what purpose in 1 Timothy 1:16. "And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost sinner," we could, in the context, "as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." So Jesus showed Paul, the foremost of sinners, perfect patience so that we would have an example. So we would know that our sins too may be forgiven by the mercy of Christ. And with patience being what we are called to walk in, we too then are to extend mercy and patience to our fellow sinners. And perhaps that's what makes this urging of Paul so necessary for the Ephesians and for us to hear time and again. In the body of Christ, we still sin. Yet we are called to maintain peace and unity with fellow sinners. That's a difficult task. What's more, in the word that Paul uses to follow up patience, he uses the word bearing. Bearing with one another in love. This word that Paul uses for bearing means to patiently tolerate someone who is difficult or foolish. And so once again, looking at these character traits that Paul is setting before us, we are forced to ask ourselves, how are you patiently putting up with difficult brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? If you are like me, you need more of Christ's perfect patience towards your fellow sinners. So you and I are to walk in Christ-like character because it is only Christ-like character that will maintain what Paul calls us to maintain in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And just as you have been effectually called out of death into life, out of darkness into light, you have been effectually called to walk in this worthy manner. It is part of your calling as a Christian. And since it is part of your calling, it is also what God enables you to do according to the riches of His grace. For Christ not only exemplifies the principle, but He also empowers the practice. So walk like Christ in your conduct according to the grace and the strength that He provides by His Spirit. But there is another aspect of your call that you must also attend to, and it comes to us in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These verses drive us to the conclusion that we must not only walk like Christ in our deed, but we must also walk like Christ in our creed. We must also walk like Christ in our creed. Your creed is what you believe to be true. And it's really your creed that will have the biggest impact on your deeds, what you believe your conduct ought to be. Well, Christ believed in the absolute authority of Scripture. Remember, when He was tempted by Satan, how did He combat Satan's schemes? He combated each one by resorting to the truth of the Scripture. Each time He responded to Satan's subtleties, "It is written." Christ believed the Word of God to be the infallible source of truth, the one source to reveal the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, in this one faith once delivered, we see that Christ believed and taught that there is only one way to the Father. And Paul, as an imitator of Christ, is teaching us this same truth in this epistle. In faith in this one gospel that Paul is continuing to unpack and to expound, it's faith in this one gospel that unites you to the one Lord and to the one body and is given visible expression in the one sacrament of baptism. Christ and the Word of Christ makes exclusive claims. We see that clearly in this passage, in these three verses we just read. But the exclusivity of these claims is not to divide the church. They are actually meant to unify it. There are really only two divisions that the exclusive claims of the one faith are to make, and they're both positive. The first division is to be in our own hearts. Listen to Hebrews 4:12, where the preacher to the Hebrews says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The one faith brings a division that pierces and penetrates by the living and active Word of God, so that we don't live in a state of self-deception, but so that even the thoughts and the intentions of our heart are exposed. And the second division that the one faith brings, it's still positive. That division is to be the dividing of the church from the rest of the world. The church is called to be a holy people, a people set apart for God's own possession and indwelling. Therefore, the church is in the world, but not of it. It is divided from it. But sadly, many think the exclusivity of Christ's teachings are optional or too divisive in the church. And so what happens is that the maintenance of a visible and functional unity gets jettisoned because the one true faith gets compromised. The maintenance of a visible and functional unity built upon the one faith in the one Lord as the one body is what we are called to as Christians. And it is this visible unity that Christ prayed for during His earthly ministry, and what we oftentimes refer to as His high priestly prayer. And He prayed on our behalf in John 17, 20 through 23. You can turn there quickly or listen as I read these three verses from that prayer. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only," praying for His own, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The unity that Christ prays for is founded upon the essential unity that he has with the Father, that aspect of oneness that the Son has with the Father by being the same in substance. And so the unity of our triune God is the foundation upon which the unity of the body of Christ is premised. But as mentioned already, this unity is also to be visible and functional, and not just essential. That is, not just based on the unity that we actually do have beneath the surface. You know, we cannot change the essential unity of the body of Christ any more than we can change the essential unity of our triune God. But we are called, from Jesus' own prayer in John 17, we are called to a far more visible unity than just essential unity. We are called to a visible and functional unity. And we know that's the case because the world, Jesus told us, is supposed to recognize it and even believe that Jesus was sent by the Father because of it. But sadly, our Christian experience shows us that this is perhaps the first aspect of Christ's likeness that gets jettisoned. This aspect of walking like Christ in our creed. We see this when the importance of doctrine is downplayed or doctrine is actually blamed for being divisive. And so what's the solution? The solution is always to walk like Christ in our creed. We must hold to the same truths that Christ held to and deemed necessary for faith and for life, not taking away from them or adding to them. It is around this creed, this one faith in the one Lord, that we are able to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, that being said, what's the big takeaway for us? Us as Reformed Presbyterians. Well, in general, and I want to emphasize in general, because generalizations are always dangerous, but in general, I don't think we struggle so much with downplaying the importance of doctrinal truth. But perhaps we sometimes downplay the importance of our conduct. We seem to be those who may not struggle as much as other branches of the church in downplaying the importance of our creed. But if we go back to this first point Paul was making, I think sometimes we struggle in emphasizing the importance of our deed, in walking like Christ in our deed. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes I think we fall into the trap of thinking along this line. As long as my theology is correct, as long as my theological ducks are all set in a row, what else matters? In fact, since my theology is so good, I know that I have immense Christian liberties. And I'm going to make sure that everyone knows how free I am in Christ. And what often happens with this mindset that I'm obviously maybe overemphasizing is that sometimes a loving sensitivity to the weaker brother or sister in Christ goes right out the window. You know, this kind of sensitivity that we are called to towards a weaker brother or sister is a huge part of our Reformed theology, because Reformed theology is scriptural. And the scriptures advocate wisdom in exercising our Christian liberties. So, those of you who are strong, those of you who know your creed very well, don't scandalize the weak in the body of Christ, but strengthen them, build them up. Don't scandalize them by your deed. If a brother or sister is weak theologically, seek to bring them along in their understanding. If they don't enjoy the same level of Christian freedoms you do due to a burdened conscience, you may have to restrict your own freedom at certain times. Because Paul is teaching us here, it is not ultimately your personal fulfillment in this life that needs to be your goal. Rather, it is to maintain the unity and the peace of the body of Christ as you bear with one another in love. So this is the appeal in the first six verses that we have from Paul. Christ-likeness in character and in confession, in deed and in creed. And the aim in both of these is for the unity of the church. But Paul is not done dealing with unity. And so he now goes on to tell the Ephesians how this unity is achieved. By what means does Christ unify his church? Or we could ask the question this way. How does the Father answer the Son's high priestly prayer that we would be one? Well, we can answer this question in three short words. Christ gives gifts. Christ gives gifts. And it is this giving of gifts that actually enables you to walk worthily of your calling in your creed and in your deed. But the gifts must be received in a certain way for them to be to your advantage and to your blessing. And so as we look at verses 7 through 16, the Scriptures urge us further how to walk in a worthy manner, to walk worthily of your calling, rightly receive the gifts Christ gives. Rightly receive the gifts that Christ gives. To be able to do this, we need to ask and answer three brief questions from our text. The first question is this: what are the gifts? Paul begins to unpack these gifts starting in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on in verses 8 and 9. And in verse 8, we see Paul quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18, and then he unpacks the significance of this verse in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Paul is really showing here how Christ ultimately fulfills Psalm 68 in his ascension back up to heaven after having descended to accomplish our salvation through his incarnation, his life of perfect obedience, his willingness to go and suffer death on the cross, and then also in his resurrection. However, the wording of this verse that Paul is using from Psalm 68 has been modified by Paul. If you were to go back and read the Old Testament passage, it would read, receiving gifts from men. And so Paul is saying here, he has reworded it and says, and he gave gifts to men. And so the difference here in the Old Testament psalm and the direction, or in Paul's usage of it, is in the direction of the gift giving. Paul has reversed the direction from what we find in verse 18 in Psalm 68. So the question we must ask is, what are we to make of what Paul is doing here? Well, I think one option is to see that Paul is simply taking the next step in this verse, the next logical step of Psalm 68, 18. A conquering king like David in Psalm 68 would have received gifts that primarily come from the conquered and defeated enemies. He would have received gifts from men. These would have been the king's spoils of war. But what would the king then have done with such spoils, with such gifts? Well, it would have been customary for the king then to distribute these spoils among some of his people. And so he would have then given gifts to men. And so Paul could be simply fleshing out what King Jesus is doing with what is rightfully his in light of conquering his enemies and our enemies and conquering sin and Satan and death. Well, that's possible, but that's possibly only one part of the answer. Another approach to understand what Paul is doing here is to really look at the whole of Psalm 68. Oftentimes, when a New Testament author is quoting something from the Old Testament, he's just using one verse as sort of a hyperlink or a web link that you're supposed to then go and consider that verse in its entire context and maybe even consider the entire passage in which that verse is found. And when we do that with Psalm 68, I think we see that Paul is providing somewhat of a Cliff's Notes version of the psalm in his rewording, or a brief summary of the psalm by connecting verse 18 in the original with what comes later in the psalm, primarily in the last three verses. And I want to read those last three verses of Psalm 68 for you, starting in verse 33. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. I hope you noticed in verse 33, the second half of the verse, we read, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. And then at the end of verse 35, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. The king's people take on the qualities and the attributes of his voice in that psalm. And it's the voice that he gives to his people as a great gift. When we look at this approach, we see that the first explanation then that Paul is simply building upon the next logical step, I don't think that explanation is invalidated when we look at this psalm as a whole. It is rather more fully clarified and brought more fully into the realm where Paul is moving in Ephesians. Paul is moving to what these gifts are, or rather, who these gifts are. For the gifts that the ascended Christ gives are actually those who herald his word. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. These are the gifts that Christ has given, those who would herald his voice of power and might. So the next question we have to ask is, what are the gifts for? And if we continue reading after verse 11, we see the answer beginning to build in verse 12. And it builds all the way through to verse 16. And I just want to read verses 12 and 16 because they serve as sort of bookends for this section. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then jump down to verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So what are the gifts for? The gifts are for the equipping and the building up of the body of Christ. There's still one more question that we need to ask this morning about these gifts. And that is, how are the gifts to be rightly received? You may be asking, how hard is it to receive a gift? Why even ask that question at all? Well, I think because one of the most important responses that we need to have to the gifts that Christ gives that we must respond with gratitude and appreciation. Have you ever been to a birthday party and where a child has received a gift, something they actually needed, something like new socks because all their socks were worn out, but they just set this gift aside because it's not a toy. It's not something that they can receive immediate gratification from. Oftentimes when this happens, there's no giving of thanks to the gift giver, or if the parents force this child to say thanks to the one who gave them socks, it's a heartless and quick thank you as they go hunting for that next toy to unwrap. I think sometimes we act this way with the gifts that Christ has given to us, those essential gifts for our equipping and for our edification. When was the last time that you expressed your thanks to God for the gift of your elders? Did you have a thankful heart before you found yourselves in this situation that you're in now without an installed pastor week after week. The same minister serving you the Word of God for your equipping and for your edification. Sometimes the greatest gifts we realize are great once they're gone. And so I think this passage drives you all as Tri-Lakes Reformed Church to really consider where your hearts are at this morning. As you go through the process of calling a minister who is a gift from the ascended Christ for your edification, for your equipping, is your heart ready to receive such a gift from Him with gratitude and thankfulness? May your hearts be ready to receive such a wonderful gift from the ascended Christ. Until we are thankful for the ministry of the Word that comes to us through the heralds that Christ has gifted to us, we haven't properly received Christ's gifts. And until we properly receive Christ's gifts with thankfulness, sadly, we will continue to demean them and devalue them, thinking they are as dispensable as socks. Well, to amplify this last statement and to bring us to a close this morning, I want to put before you a very pointed series of questions. Don't answer these questions out loud, but just think about the questions in your own hearts and minds. This is a bit of a spiritual checkup to see where your heart is at and how you currently respond to the gifts that Christ has given to His church in dispensing gifts to men. And the first question is this: how many of you cannot wait each week until worship is over? How many of you cannot wait until worship is over so you can have me time for the rest of the day? How many of you cannot wait for morning worship to be over so that you're done for the day, neglecting to return for evening worship, to hear once again a gift that Christ has given to His church, proclaim a word for your edification and for your equipping, and eventually for the unity of the body of Christ to gather around and to rally around that one faith, that faith once delivered to the saints? Ask yourselves these questions. And just as importantly, answer these questions with honesty in your heart before God. And ask Him to do the heart work that is necessary as you consider the gifts that Christ gives. And so Christ gives His mighty voice through pastors and teachers as a gift to you for your sanctification and for your growth in character and for your stability in doctrine. Avail yourself of these gifts so that you too, each and every one of you, may take part in the building up of the body of Christ in love. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us the gift of Your Son and the gift of eternal life in Him. And we thank You, O Lord, that after Your ascension, You poured out Your Spirit upon Your people, and You have faithfully sent heralds to proclaim Your word so that Your body may continue to grow and be built up. We thank You for the gift of pastors and teachers that exist today. Continue to bless them in their labors, and continue to bless their ministries to us so that we may continue to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.